is where we are. 1 Timothy. Paul is writing this letter to Pastor Timothy. I don't know if they called him Pastor Tim. I don't know what they called him. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we find ourselves this morning. All right. Let's pray. Father, we sit underneath the Word of God. I take the promise of Your Spirit for empowering by preaching the Word. I thank God that He undertakes for us. So may preacher and listener know and understand the Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. These are the words that Jesus gave to His disciples in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false teachers. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Show us the picture, guys. There it is. Can you see that? You know the guy by the name of Aesop wrote Aesop's Fables? Maybe you were read to sleep at night with some of those stories or heard the radio dramatizations. Aesop has a fable. It's of a wolf. Aesop writes, "A wolf found great difficulty in getting at the sheep because of the shepherd's vigilance. But one day, the wolf found the skin of a sheep that had been flayed, cut, thrown off to the side. And so the wolf put that lambskin over himself, over his own pelt, and strolled down among the sheep. The lamb that belonged to the sheep whose skin the wolf was wearing, the baby sheep of the deceased mama or daddy sheep, began to follow the wolf in the sheep's clothing. So leading the lamb apart from the flock, the wolf soon made a meal of her. And for some time," Aesop writes, "he succeeded in deceiving and eating the sheep." Jesus uses this analogy to remind His church that there are such entities or beings or persons as false teachers. Men and women who masquerade as teachers of the gospel, but in reality, inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. That sounds so harsh to our ears. Timothy, Pastor Timothy, is sent to the church at Ephesus because in that church at Ephesus, some false teaching has crept in into the body. Let me just show you how. We're in 1 Timothy. Let me begin in chapter 1. Let me show you how this false teaching crept into the body. Look at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any heterodox," not orthodox, but any heterodoxy, different doctrine, "nor should they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, all of a sudden we are confronted of, uh-oh, Pastor Timothy, there's some false teaching going on at the church at Ephesus. And then this theme continues on because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 8 through 15, it appears that some of the women who were teaching in the church were actually propelling and promoting and propagating this false doctrine, this false teaching. So this theme weaves its way through the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, and then in the positive sense in chapter 3, because Paul says, all right, here are the negatives. Let me prop up for you and show you what the character traits of a true pastor elder should be. That's what you have verses 1 through 7. Make sure that they are like this. But then the very end of chapter 3, the very end, which we covered last week, he said, okay, if they are true ministers of the gospel, this is going to be the content of their teaching. They are going to teach you about Jesus. They're going to teach you that He was manifested in the flesh, that He was vindicated by the Spirit, that He was seen by angels, that He was proclaimed among the nations, that He was believed on in the world, and He was taken up in glory. So true ministers of the gospel, this is going to be the content of what they are to teach. And so you would think, after having spent 3 chapters of fleshing out, this is false teaching, here's what a good teacher looks like, you would think he would be done. But Paul is a good preacher, because he's going to hammer the point home a little bit longer. And in 1 Timothy 4, we are awoken to this idea that Christian people, we who are here, we are given instructions on what to expect, what you should expect, and what you should demand of a gospel minister. So, 1 Timothy 4 is, all right, now that you know what false teaching is, here's what you should expect and demand of a gospel minister. And here's the big idea. Here's the big idea from chapter 4. The expectations of a true gospel minister demand something. Here's what you should expect from anyone who proclaims the Word of God from this pulpit. The expectations of a true gospel minister demand, here it is, unflinching loyalty to God's Word. Unflinching loyalty to God's Word. And so, we title today's message, A True Minister of the Gospel. What is a true minister of the gospel? And I'm going to give you 3 demands of a true minister of the gospel. The outline is in your worship guide. You can fill in the notes if you like. Here we go. This is a true gospel minister exposes false teaching and false teachers. A true gospel minister will expose false teaching and false teachers. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul begins by writing in verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit, that's capital S, that's Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Some translations literally read, and doctrines of demons. Through, how does this come? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, brothers and sisters of Grace Life, we have been warned by the Apostle himself, by the Spirit himself, we have been warned that some people who at one time confessed the Lord Jesus Christ will walk away from the faith. That is what he is saying, that some will depart from the faith. And they would do so because they are exposed to false teaching. False teaching. Now this is interesting, right? Because we just learned in 1 Timothy 3 that the church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and the buttress, or the foundation. So the very entity that is supposed to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth, that there are those who are supposed to be that who actually end up walking away from the truth. How can this be? And so that is the reason why it is incumbent upon ministers of the gospel from time to time to warn the sheep of false teaching and false teachers. And the Bible is explicit this way. The Bible is explicit that false teaching is propagated two different ways. Did you see that? Let me show you the first way that it's propagated. Look at verse 1. The Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith. How will they do that, Paul? Well, they will do that because of demonic beings, deceitful spirits, and doctrines of demons. False teaching, according to the Apostle Paul, false teaching is a doctrine of demons. I do not mean by that this. I do not think Paul means this part. I do not think that Paul is somehow saying that adherence to false religions, false teachings, are somehow they themselves influenced by a demonic spirit, right? It is the evil one who covers our eyes. Our eyes are dark to the truth of God's Word, according to 1 Corinthians 4, and it takes the light of the gospel to give us understanding. But what is inspired by demonic beings is the teaching itself. And so we want to differentiate between those who lead and propagate in it and those who are followers of it. In fact, any teaching, brothers and sisters, any teaching that diverts attention away from the finished work of Jesus Christ has at its foundation demonic influence. Brothers and sisters, the reason why Sunday after Sunday we sing and pray and talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ is because that is the heart, that is the core of Christianity. And anything that would attempt to deviate or take us away from that could lead us into a false teaching. So, false teaching is propagated two ways, by demonic beings, number one. And number two, found in verse 2, this way. Found through deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, verse 2. Also through the insincerity of liars. You may have the word hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. And so what we can say is this, is that the initial teachings of false religions, that initially it was inspired by demonic beings, but that people took those teachings whose consciences are seared, and that the leaders themselves, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that there is a hypocrisy in their teaching. There's an insincerity that they are actually lying. That false teachers... You see why we want to make this clarification. We're clarifying between false teachers and those who follow false teaching, right? That false teachers are hypocritical liars. They intentionally deceive people for their own means. The repetition of this deceit means this. Their consciences actually become seared. The Greek word is cauterized. You know what to cauterize means? This. It means to take something that's hot and to burn a nerve ending. And when you burn a nerve ending, when it is burned, it has been cauterized, meaning by that there's no more feeling. And according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, so is a false teacher's conscience. That their conscience has been seared without feeling, they can continue to propagate false teaching. Now, one point of concern that some people, when reading this passage, that believing people get is, what does this mean in verse 1 when it says this? The Spirit expressly says that in latter times. Right? I mean, that would be helpful to know. Like, when is this latter time? So, this latter time, does this mean, when on the timetable of God's plan are the latter times? Is this future for Paul and thus present for us? Or for those of us who are the readers now, is it we're reading it now, but it's for the future later on? We'll notice something. Look at verse 1 again. Look at the tense of the verbs. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will, right? That's future. They'll apostatize, that's will depart, that's a future tense. But look how it reads then, beginning in verse 3. It moves to the present tense. They forbid, present tense. They require abstinence, present tense. The point is this. If you could look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 as another example, instead of using the phrase latter times, it uses the phrase latter days. The idea is this. From when Jesus left His apostle or His disciples till when He returns, every time, everything in between here are the latter days, the latter times. So we are living right now, according to Paul, in the latter times. So we're... This is why we need to be cautious and be thinking about. Now, Pastor Joel, is there any way that you can give me an example of this, of something like this? Let me give you, it's a little bit dated, but I think it'll help us understand how someone can progress from being a devoted follower of Christ, come into false teaching, and literally apostatize. Let me tell you about a man by the name of Chuck Templeton. Chuck Templeton served as an evangelist in 1936 through 1948 for Youth for Christ. Do we have a picture of this guy? Here we are. Chuck Templeton is the man on the far left. You probably don't recognize the man in the middle, but you may recognize the man on the far right. That's Billy Graham. Chuck Templeton was an evangelist from 1936 to 1948. He met Billy Graham in 1945. And they traveled the world for Youth for Christ, holding evangelistic campaigns, evangelistic rallies for teenagers, specifically under Youth for Christ, all over Europe at that time. They met for the first time in 45, but 3 years later, Templeton's life began to change. Doubts about the Christian faith were solidifying as he planned to enter Princeton Theological Seminary. And in 1957... 12 years after having been ministering with Billy Graham, he publicly declared himself to be an agnostic. How does this happen? How do you travel with Billy Graham as an evangelist and all of a sudden you're now an agnostic? In his 1996 memoir, Templeton, it's titled "Farewell to God: My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith." He writes this. He recounts a conversation that he had with Dr. Graham prior to entering seminary. I'm quoting the conversation. Templeton writes, "All our differences came to a head in a discussion. In the course of our conversation, I said, 'But Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days, a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation,' he goes on to say. 'It's a demonstrable fact.' Dr. Graham responds, 'I don't accept that. And there are many reputable scholars who do not either.' 'Who are these scholars?' Templeton responds. 'Men in conservative Christian colleges?' To which Graham responded, 'Most of them, yes.' 'But that is not the point,' Billy Graham would go on to say. 'The point is this,' Graham said, 'I believe the Genesis account of creation because it is in the Bible.'" Here's the truth. I don't know how, and I don't know in what way. And if you're asking questions about the origins of the earth and the age of the earth, those questions are okay to be asked because there are legitimate answers for them, scientific answers for them too, that back up the book of Genesis. So it's not evil to ask those questions. But the point is this, is that somewhere along the line, Templeton was exposed to some measure of false teaching. And that over a period of time, it literally shook his confidence in the Word of God to the point which, and I would argue then this, that it was there when he was sitting under unbelieving professors, men who would mock the inerrancy of Scripture, who would belittle the Word of God, that those were the ones who were the false teachers whose consciences had been seared with a hot iron, and to which he eventually would follow. Now, I do not know his heart. I don't know the exact way in which it happened, but that would be my outsider's observation. Does this happen? Can you think of people who at one time professed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but who are no longer following Jesus? It does happen. We do not look at them as somehow we are better, but we pray, God, will you protect my heart from that type of an end itself? A true minister of the gospel exposes false teachings and false teachers. Secondly, a true gospel minister is committed to personally growing in God's Word. That may be the most apparent statement possible. Of course a minister of the gospel would give themselves to the personal growth in God's Word. Look at verse 6. Paul says to Pastor Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." I have the phrases, the words of the faith. I have that phrase underlined. I have the next phrase underlined, of the good doctrine underlined. Faithful teachers of the Word of God are faithful students of the Word of God. That is, a good servant of Christ Jesus is being trained. Right in verse 6, that's my translation, is being trained. And so the idea of this is that as a minister of the gospel, when you're reading God's Word, it's not that there's a one-time growth process, but that you go into it and you continually to grow beyond that. That is, a true minister of the gospel is being nourished on the words of the faith and good doctrine. And what he does is this. He feeds those under his care on these words and this good doctrine. So when a preacher says, look at this tense, future, and then says, look at this tense, present, what he's trying to do is teach you and show you, look at how you read these words, and this is what informs and gives us understanding for our faith. He feeds those under his care. Did you notice this word found in verse 6? Did you notice the third word? If you put. The Greek word there is indicating this. It's the idea of a bricklayer. Someone who builds a building. It's a bricklayer. Which would push the reader where? If you're reading this in the Greek, right? And you're a Christian, you're reading this in the Greek, and you're like, oh, that's odd. Why would Paul use the word bricklayer there? Oh, but as a student of the Word of God, you'd be like, you know what? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, what did Paul call the church? We are the household of God. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. And so a good minister of the Word places bricks for his people so that they build the doctrines of the Word of God on which the structure is built. So if the church is to be the foundation, then her teachers better lay foundational truths that correspond to Christ Jesus. So Paul says this. Paul says that good teachers are to be exercisers. All right? Look at verses 7 through 9. He says this, "Have nothing to do with irreverent or silly myths. Rather, train yourself." That's the word gymnazo, or gym. Get in the gym, preachers. "Rather, train yourselves for what? For godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." The reason why Christian ministers are to give themselves to these doctrines is because of the spiritual benefit for the present and for the eternal joy of the people of God in the future. So I have a question. How do you train yourself in godliness? Do you sit in a corner and kind of meditate? How does this happen? How do you train yourself for godliness? Well, let me just kind of point this out to you. Look at verse 5 for a moment. Talking about false teachers, he says, listen, in verse 5, everything is made holy by the Word of God. I got that underlined, by the Word of God. Look at verse 6. Right? A good servant of Christ Jesus is being trained in, what's the next phrase? The words of the faith and the good doctrine. You got it there in verse 6. Look at verse 13. Drop all the way down to verse 13. He says, until I come, devote yourself to what? To what our brother did for us this morning, the public reading of Scripture. This is why we read the Scripture out loud, because of this verse right here. And then look at verse 15. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them. Why? So that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the what? The teaching. So here's the point. True ministers of the gospel immerse themselves in what? The Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the teaching. Any other synonym that you can possibly imagine, they give themselves to these. And Paul is adamant that Christian ministers of the gospel do something, that they toil and strive. That they exert spiritual sweat. That they have some spiritual calluses on their hands. I want to say to men in our congregation, for whom the Spirit is stirring in your heart and you're wondering whether or not God is placing you into a pastoral capacity or in a ministry capacity, I say to you, brothers, this, that gospel ministry is different than a physical workout. Physical workouts are exhausting physically, but Christian ministry is heart work. It is emotional work, and in that sense, it is exhausting. My wife jokes with me regularly because she's my barber. She says, man, you're getting a lot of gray hair. I am. And I say, is it because of 5 kids or is it because of pastoring a church? And I say both. And I don't mean that in a disparaging way at all. I love it. Wouldn't have it any other way. But the point is, it's heart work. And so to those men who are considering and contemplating, I would challenge you and encourage you in this way to give consideration that maybe God is stirring in your heart in this way. But why would you want to do something that can be emotionally exhausting? Why would you want to do something in which sometimes the hand that feeds is the hand that gets bit? Why would you want to do that? Well, you would do that because Paul says that true ministers of the gospel, they set their hope on the living God. Their hope is not in a building. Their hope is not in a people. Their hope is in the living God who resurrects death from life. Who restores broken marriages. Not because He's a really slick counselor with some cool illustrations, but because the Word of God and the Spirit of God have the power to change people's lives. Look at the final verse of verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is not teaching some type of a Christian universalism that everybody is going to heaven, but rather that this is teaching that there is one Savior for all of mankind. And He is the Savior of those who will believe in Him. So I challenge you I challenge you this way. Grace Life, friends, I challenge you not to embrace the false teachings of cults or religions or denominations that would teach you that you must earn your way to heaven. I challenge you not to go after that. But rather to embrace the One who suffered in your place. I want to encourage you to embrace His righteousness, His good works, and the faith to believe in Him. That's the true Christian gospel. Finally, we see the last demand. That is, a true minister of the gospel exposes false teaching. A true minister of the gospel commits himself personally to the Word of God. And what happens when you personally commit yourself to the Word of God? The last truth, or the last demand, is this, is that a true gospel minister is committed to publicly proclaiming God's Word. Public proclamation. Right? In 1 Timothy 3, what God is most concerned about is this. God is most concerned about godly character and a man's faithfulness, more so than his talents. And so if you're sitting here wondering, well, I just don't know if I have the talents of John MacArthur, or John Piper, or Alistair Begg, or you name the Adrian Rogers, you name the preacher. The test is not on your giftedness. The test is on your character and your faithfulness to the Word of God. And here Paul reminds young Pastor Timothy that his public ministry is going to be validated by two realities. So if you're a desiring pastoral ministry, how will your ministry be validated? It will be validated two ways. Here's the first one, by internal character. That's why Paul says in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but set the believers as for an example in the following: speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. See, character does matter. So your ministry will be validated by your internal character, and it will be validated, second of all, this way: by your public emphases on God's Word. Let me look, show you. Right? Verse 11. Command and teach these things. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So drop down to verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that everyone may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. So a true minister of the gospel, his ministry is validated by internal character and to the degree by which he says, look at the Scriptures, look at the Bible, look at the teaching, listen to these words here, listen to this argument there. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible. And he's got more Bible than he's got stories. And he's got more Jesus than he does of himself. This is a true minister of the gospel. God's spiritual leaders. So Grace Life, at some point, whenever that day may come, where we have to consider elders for this church, what you are going to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. And you're going to look at these passages of the Bible, and you're going to look at that man or those men and say, do they fit this? And if they do, then you affirm them for the gospel ministry. And if they don't, you do not. The minister of the gospel is to be devoted to the public reading of the Scripture. The early Christian church, what they did was they took what the Jewish people did in the synagogue. And Jesus read from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue. The priest would read from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and the Psalms. And in addition to that, the apostles do something that's absolutely mind-blowing. The apostles say, while you're reading those Old Testament Scriptures, I want you also to read our letters. What? Our letters? Paul's letters? Peter's letters? How does that happen? Because those letters are on the same authority as the Old Testament Scriptures. That's why. So when Paul writes to the Thessalonians and the Colossians, he says, read my letters out loud. When the book of Revelation promises a blessing to those who read it, and what's phenomenal is that the apostles put their letters to the end, or with the Old Testament. Quickly, let me finish up here. Look at verse 15. Not only is Timothy to read the Scriptures publicly, but in verse 13, he's also to exhort and he's to teach. So a Christian preacher, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? A teacher is someone who can just stand up and explain the text of Scripture. This is the intent. This is how it fits together contextually. See this argument here? This is how it flows into chapter 2 or chapter 3. See how it is here in chapter 3 about this is the content of a Christian preacher? This is how it flows into chapter 4 and how chapter 4 flows into chapter 5 and so on and so forth. That's good Bible teaching. When Paul says that Timothy is supposed to be an exhorter, also in verse 13, that kind of mixes the idea of preaching. That is, preaching is kind of a combo mix of teaching and exhortation. So it's saying, this is what you can expect of a true minister of the gospel. And here's the exhortation. So Grace Life, when someday we vote and affirm elders, this is what you need to look at. That's the exhortation. I want to conclude this way. I want to conclude with the final phrase in verse 16, where it reads this way, "Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Paul, I thought only Jesus saves. Why are you telling Timothy that if he will persevere in this, that he will save other people? He's not saying that he's going to save them in a spiritual, that he is somehow the Savior. He's saying that by preserving his life and persisting in these doctrines, that the effect will be not walking away from the faith, apostatizing, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, but that he will continue on in the faith, and by his continuing on in the faith, he will then have faithful followers of Jesus Christ. So, we could finish up this way. I could throw that picture back up there of Chuck Templeton and Billy Graham and say, now see this? Here's a brother who stood firm in the faith, and look at all that God has done through him, right? And that would be an appropriate application of 1 Timothy chapter 4. But brothers and sisters, here's what I want. I don't want you to be thinking of, oh, I'm glad Billy Graham stayed faithful. Or God, help Pastor Joel to stay faithful. Pray that way for me. Here's what I want you to have. I want you to sense in your spirit, God, help me to be faithful. So let me close with a story. You have heard of Billy Graham, but you probably have not heard of Henrietta Mears. Who's Henrietta Mears? Well, this goes back in time. Henrietta Mears was a member of the First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. And in 1928, she started teaching a Sunday school class. I know I talked about teaching Sunday school earlier, so this is a really good illustration right now. She started teaching a Sunday school class, and God began to bless her children's Sunday school class. Eventually, she became the department head, get this, of 400 kids. But God wasn't done using her. Over time, the First Pres Church of Hollywood, that Sunday school department grew from 400 to 4,000. Google it, Wikipedia it, it's true. All right? She went on to found Gospel Light Publishing. She went on to found the Forest Home Christian Conference Center. And what is interesting about the life of Henrietta Mears is this, is the fact that, do you know who one of her boys was in her Sunday school class? Billy Graham. And she had about 399 others that surrendered to full-time Christian service. All because she gave herself to the words of God. And I can't imagine this. I cannot imagine and fathom the influence, not just of the 400 young people who went on to serve God in various aspects all across the globe. What blows me away is not just the 400 and Billy Graham to boot. What blows me away is this, is think of the thousands of others as a result of her influence, who influenced their kids and their grandkids and their coworkers and their neighbors and their family members at family reunions. an extended family, and on and on and on, all because one person adhered to the gospel of Jesus Christ and obeyed it. Brothers and sisters, this is not just for Billy Graham. This is not just for the elders of the church. This is for the Christian church. This is for you. And the point is, if we will maintain, if we, I don't mean by that just the pulpit, I mean by that the pew, the chairs. If the chairs, if the individuals of Grace Life, if we will maintain a combination of love for the truth, love for people, and an unflinching loyalty to God's Word, I will submit to you this, that God will use you. He will. And you may be changing the diaper of another Billy Graham. You may be chasing down the next Henrietta Mears. Let's be faithful, brothers and sisters, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Raise up men who will lead your church here at Grace Life and around the world. Raise up God.